So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, second chapter, verses 24 through 30. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to explain it for us. Heavenly Father, as we work our way through this book, help us piece it together. Remember where we are, to recognize the various parts of the whole, to keep in mind the lessons of the whole, but to take these very valuable and poignant lessons as we run across them within the story of Daniel. Lord, I just pray that you will open our hearts, that you will bring images to our minds, and that you will continue to reveal to us the great mysteries that so many have dreamed and desired to know. You have blessed us by giving us that degree of revelation. We will give you and you alone the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we make our way through this book of Daniel, I'm sort of presented with the choice to do one of two things. When we reach a story like this one in the second chapter, which is really a story that should be looked at and dealt with at one time, I can either take the entire second chapter, the entire prophecy, and we can deal with it as one unit, or I can divide it up into pieces. Now, if we look at it as one unit in one night, then I'm going to miss, either we're going to be here all night, or we're going to miss so much because there's a depth, there's a richness to the story. But if we divide it up the way that I'm doing, we are going to find ourselves making somewhat artificial divisions. Not ones that necessarily tell a separate story, but are all leading to the whole story. And that's going to do two things. It's going to mean that sometimes we will have to pick up our lessons and our gems out of the text as we go along. And then we're going to have to continue to recreate the context, because as we continue through the story, the context just keeps building and building. And so tonight's message is going to be, in some senses, more of a Bible study than a three-point expository sermon. It's definitely going to be an exposition of the text. But I just want to work our way through the text so that we're very familiar with what is going on, and then to draw some very, very salient, important messages and lessons from the text, especially from the model that is Daniel. Now, the context, as I said, is something that we just are going to have to repeat because it keeps building each time we look at this story. If you just visited us or just started into this study or just picked this up on the internet, Daniel and his three friends have been kidnapped and taken off to Babylon. his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel, of course, were the cream of the crop of Jerusalem and in Judea. And Nebuchadnezzar took them in the very first exile. Not only did he kidnap them, but he took them to Babylon and began to indoctrinate them. They have been indoctrinated in a three-year program with the history of the Chaldeans, the religion of the Chaldeans, the lore and the literature, the language. In other words, it has been a concentrated effort to make them into little Babylonians so that they might serve in the king's court. Well, Daniel and his friends proved to rise above the rest of the crowd, and so they were given special positions right there close to the king, although we will see tonight the king doesn't seem to know Daniel until Arioch introduces him. But nonetheless, they are wise men. The text speaks of these counselors in different ways. Enchanters, sorcerers, necromancers, astrologers. Basically, these were the closest, the ones who would interpret the king's dreams, the ones who would tell him what would be so that they could counsel him on how to react to various situations and to various dreams and visions. And so Daniel and his three friends have just finished that indoctrination and then just officially been made some of the king's wise men. Now, how they do that and still maintain their faith in God without compromising has been a very closely watched part of this study. Well, the problem that exists now, they are about to reach their first great crisis in the relationship that they have with the king, Nebuchadnezzar. The problem is this. The king has had a dream. The dream has troubled him, and he has turned to his wise men. I'm just going to collectively call them wizards. He has turned to the wizards to interpret that dream. But very uncharacteristically, he has failed to tell them what the dream was. Now, some people think it's because Nebuchadnezzar himself doesn't know what the dream was. He forgot it, as we often do dreams. But I'm among those who believe that, no, he knows exactly what the dream was, and what he's doing is calling the bluff of these so-called holy men, these men who are supposed to have contact with the spiritual world and are supposed to do supernatural things. He's calling their bluff and saying, if you're a holy man of any kind of value whatsoever, then you're going to not only be able to interpret my dream, you're going to be able to tell me the content of my dream. Well, the way that these wizards responded is kind of an important part of the whole of this passage, because there are some comparisons and distinctions that are being made between Daniel and the rest of these wizards. They respond with incredulity. They're flabbergasted. No one has ever asked this of the wise men. I mean, they're good at interpreting dreams, but they can't come up with what the dream was itself. Now, I'm going to read you the way that they responded to the king, because in our passage tonight, Daniel's response is going to stand over and against this one, and in that we are going to see an irony in what these men said. This is back in the 10th and the 11th verses. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." Note that language, because we are going to see similar language that Daniel is going to say in full agreement with them, but with a very deep irony to it. Continuing the 11th verse, it says, "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, little g, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Well, Daniel's God, big G, is going to not only be the transcendent God, untouchable in his glory and power and wisdom, but also the immanent God, the revealer of mysteries. And that is what we are going to see, and that is going to be the difference between Daniel and the rest of these men. Well, nonetheless, these wizards respond somewhat indignantly to the king, almost calling him a tyrant, if you will. Well, the king's response was he became infuriated and he said, "You're all, you know, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill every one of you. I'm not going to just kill you. I'm going to pull you four parts from the middle. I'm going to take off your arms and your legs and pull you all the different ways. And it's going to be a grisly and awful death." Well, the last time we met, Arioch, who is the commander-in-chief of the king's armies, but also, well, at least of the guard, I'm not sure of the armies, but he's the captain of the guard, and also apparently the chief executioner, he shows up at Daniel's house to tell him, "Guess what, Daniel, I'm here to kill you." Well, Daniel doesn't seem to know anything about the decree when he's there, but he reacts with wisdom and with discernment and with almost a peace that passes understanding. He doesn't react the way that the rest of the wizards do, and that is another one of these distinctions that we are seeing between Daniel's reactions and the wizard's reactions. And he keeps his head about him. And what we noticed last time was that this kind of peace comes from being comfortable and fully acceptant of the sovereignty of God. Not just to recognize God's power, that he can get us out of situations. Not just to understand his wisdom that he reveals to us. But to be completely and totally satisfied and comfortable with God's sovereignty. Knowing that God is good and knowing that whatever he is going to do in any situation is going to be good and completely at peace with that sovereignty. That's why Daniel was able to keep his head. And in the way that he responded, he gave us a marvelous model, a model for us to follow when life confronts us with those great hurdles, the impossible situations that seem to knock us for a loop. The very first thing that he did is that he turned to God and not against him. Not like the necromancers who shook their fist at the sky or at Nebuchadnezzar. How can you do this to us? None of that in Daniel. Daniel did not turn on God and say, "How could you let this occur?" He turned immediately to God because he knew that all of his solutions would be in God. Never questioning God's sovereignty in the matter. The second thing that he did was to enlist the faith community around him. He didn't go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looking for his Babylonian friends. He went to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, because he didn't need Babylonians, he needed Hebrews. He needed men who trusted and believed in Yahweh even as he did, ones who were capable of praying to God. And so he enlisted the faith community that he had there to pray for him. And then finally, when God did indeed reveal that vision to him in a vision of the night, he immediately turned to God with praise and thanksgiving. He wrote that beautiful hymn that we saw last time, a hymn where he recognized and exalted God's sovereignty over time and space, where he exalted his power and his wisdom, and he recognized that God was the one true God. And that is where we are in the text. That has just happened. Daniel has responded to the threat of his own death with cool and with discernment. He has gone to the Lord. They have put the matter before him, and God has responded to Daniel. And that's the situation we find as we enter into our text this evening. So look at the 24th verse with me. "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch," once again that's the captain of the guards, "whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon.'" Now, don't miss that. That really is kind of an extraordinary statement in the context. Because he didn't say, "Don't you go ahead and destroy these other wise men, but, you know, Shadrach, I mean, my friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel, we Hebrews, you can protect and preserve us, but go ahead and wipe everyone else out." He doesn't do that. He says, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon." He makes a plea for a group of people who, quite frankly, are his enemies. You have to keep this into perspective. These are the men who have kidnapped him. These are the men who will make the exile to be one of the most devastating times in Israelite history. In fact, between the sojourn in Egypt, the 400 years of slavery under Pharaoh, and the total destruction of the Israelite nation in 70 AD by Rome, the exile of Babylon is the greatest calamity to happen to the Israelite people, the chosen people of God. And so therefore, if there ever were enemies of the Israelites, it would be the Babylonians. But it's not just the fact that they are Babylonians that makes this so extraordinary. These are necromancers and enchanters and astrologers. They are deeply involved with the occult. And as men of God, there is no doubt as to what the Torah says you do with these kinds of people. Leviticus 20. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Yet Daniel doesn't respond that way. In other words, if he was following the letter of the law, he would say, good, kill all the rest of those. I'm just going to kind of stay here and make sure that myself and my friends are covered. But he doesn't do that. He goes and he makes a plea for the lives of his enemies. Now, Calvin, in his handling of this passage, seems to think that Daniel is in error. Or as my old professor used to say, Daniel has erred. That Daniel makes a mistake here, that actually he should desire to have these necromancers killed because they're occultists. And as I just read you, the law is pretty specific about that. But I think that I disagree with Calvin, and I quite often do. But I disagree because I don't think that we are to see this in that light. I believe that Daniel is a model of Christ. He is pointing us to the New Testament and to not a different law, because Jesus never watered down or diminished the law of God. But he always taught us to lead with our hearts, that there was a reason to love our enemies. In fact, it was Jesus who said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Jesus did not only teach us to love our friends, he taught us to love those who hated us. In Matthew, he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. As sons of your Father, you are chips off the old block. It is as if Jesus is saying God leads with his heart too. He doesn't diminish his law, but there are times when your compassion should override that particular situation. And Jesus was one who indeed taught us to love our enemies. So I believe that's what Daniel is expressing, a New Testament concept to indeed love those who do us wrong. Brothers and sisters, I worry sometimes, or I feel sometimes, that we as Christians build ivory towers in which we like to live. And we separate ourselves from the world to such a degree that quite often we're accused of being no earthly goods. In fact, quite often I think about this because I feel sorry for you guys sometimes sitting out there in the pews, because on one Sunday I will harass and harangue you and rant and rave about the evils of the culture and Jezebel sneaking into the back door and how we have to pull our wagons in a circle to protect ourselves from the onslaught of the enemy. And then I'll turn right around in a message like this and talk about loving your enemies and to not put yourselves separate from them, and don't put ourselves in Christian bubbles, if you will. So how do you find a balance between those two things? Well, I think as we should always do, we look to Christ as our model. Jesus spent his time at the bottom of the falls. Jesus spent his time with prostitutes and tax gatherers and lepers and undesirables because those are the ones who needed him. He didn't go to the ivory towers. He didn't lock himself away and simply theorize. But he never, ever, ever once condoned the sinfulness of those he came to save. He never watered down the law of God. He never made it less than it was or diminished it. He always upheld that law, but he taught us to lead with our hearts. Jesus loved the very ones who hated him. Remember, in Matthew, he said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion for the very people who would ultimately cry, crucify him, crucify him. He loved even the ones who sent him to the cross. If you remember, as he hung on that cross and they mocked him and they spit on him and they crucified him, he cried out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, brothers and sisters, I think we have a good model here with Daniel. Daniel pleads for the lives of these necromancers. Now, perhaps the reason that God wants that done in this particular instance is because as Pharaoh played a part in the drama of the Exodus, these necromancers, as Daniel unfolds, will play a part in the drama that God is bringing out here. But I believe that Daniel is showing us New Testament principles when he prays for the well-being of the wise men. Well, anyway, notice that he says to Arioch, bring me before the king, and I will give him the interpretation of his dream. Then Arioch, verse 25, brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. This is a great risk on the part of Arioch. I'm going to point out later on that it doesn't appear that Daniel is known by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a little confusing because if we were to go back to the 16th verse, it appears that Daniel already has made a request to go in and see the king. I don't believe that there are two requests here. I think it's all part of the same request. And I don't think that Daniel has access to the king like Arioch does. But Arioch is taking a huge risk. If you've read the book of Esther, you know the risk that he is taking. Because in those days, you just didn't go into the king unannounced or unrequested. In fact, Esther kind of tells us the way that it was. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. Now, Esther's the wife of the king, and she's worried about being put to death. So Arioch, obviously, is taking his life into his hands. Now, granted, he probably had access to the king, but notice what he's doing. The king sent him on an errand, go out and kill all the wise men. And instead of killing any of them, he's going to bring one of them back and ask him to have access to the king. So Arioch shows us that there's sort of a trend going on here. We talked about this last time, that the chief of the stewards or the eunuchs and then the stewards who brought Daniel and his friends their food, they seem to be willing to risk their neck and positions for Daniel. He had that kind of command. But also notice the confidence that Arioch has in Daniel. I mean, Daniel could just be stalling. I mean, he could be trying to look for a way out. And so if Daniel really couldn't do what he said he could do, and Arioch would gain access to him with the king, well, guess whose head's going to roll right along with Daniel? So it's kind of an extraordinary thing that Arioch is doing. But notice the way that he says to the king, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Doesn't sound too much like Daniel is that well known with the king. Granted, back in the first chapter, the king was impressed with Daniel and his friends, and granted, Daniel probably has a position of importance closer to the king than others. But it doesn't sound like that relationship between Daniel and the king has been established. For a large part, it will be this event that will establish a well-known relationship between the two as this unfolds. Well, anyway, notice what the king says to Daniel when he comes. The king said to Daniel, I'm in verse 26 now, whose name was Belteshazzar, that of course is his Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Now, I might be reading something into this, and I fully admit that, but it appears to me that there is a tone of incredulity in Nebuchadnezzar's voice. Like, I can't believe, I never expected anyone to actually tell me that they could tell me the content of my dream. And again, as I said, I might be reading this into it, but I detect a little bit of an evil intent in Nebuchadnezzar here. It's almost as if he was fed up to hear with these showmen, these so-called holy men, these wizards who claim to be in touch with the spiritual world and be able to interpret the future. And he's come to the conclusion prior to this that it's just a bunch of smoke and mirrors and they're nothing but a bunch of phonies. And so he calls them on it. He calls their bluff by telling them to do something that he knows they can't do. And the last thing that he expected was one of his transplants from Judah, of all places, to come in and say, hey, king, I really can interpret your dream, and I can tell you what that dream was. So it seems like he is surprised that Daniel would come in. Well, notice the way that Daniel answers the king in verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Now, the irony is getting thick here because, as I told you and read you earlier, this is in a very sharp distinction with those other wizards, the astrologers and the necromancers, the ones who the king first told this. They said the same thing. No man, no enchanter, no Chaldean can do what you have asked us to do. There is an irony here as Daniel responds to them. There is an irony that will be shown to not be true, but he's going to make it very clear. No human being can do what the king has asked, but there is indeed a God in heaven who can. Notice what he says in the 28th verse. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. I positively love the way that Daniel words this. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. It is almost as if Nebuchadnezzar has just about to disavow the idea of gods anyway. Those tyrannical rulers tended to think of themselves as divine and didn't seem to lose belief in those mythological gods that everyone else believed in. And Daniel is here to say, oh no, there is a God, but he is not the localized geographic national gods that you all talk about. This is not a God who lives in the streams or in the trees or in the rocks. This is not a God who can be contained in a temple. This is not a God that you can make an idol of and hold him in your hands. There is a God, the God, one God, and he does not exist here. He exists in heaven. He is a transcendent God, seeming that he's going to agree with those wizards who also said that the gods do not dwell with human flesh. But then he goes on to say, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's not only the transcendent God, He is also an immanent God. He is a God who reveals those things that we cannot understand. The deep mysteries of time, the deep mysteries of Himself. There is a God who reveals those mysteries, and He is the one in heaven. And notice that He says, He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now, brothers and sisters, don't miss these little things that come up in a text like this. Just think about that. That this revelation that is being revealed is a prophecy. And look who God is revealing that prophecy to. Not the priest back in the temple in Jerusalem, not the great prophets, not even Daniel himself. The revelation came first to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. The very same pagan king, I don't think it's happened yet, but the same pagan king who will destroy and defile God's temple. Now, why on earth is God revealing Himself and history and prophecy to a pagan like Nebuchadnezzar? Well, just think about it for a while. Think about if God had revealed it just to Daniel, if He had only revealed this prophecy of what will be in the days to come to Daniel, in a vision as Daniel laid upon his bed. And then Daniel would write this down in a prophecy, and centuries later, it would be exonerated that he wrote down exactly what would happen so accurately that the scholars of our day think it was written after the fact. Now, that would be great, but that would not do what God's purpose and plan with doing it the way that He is doing it was, which was to authenticate His messenger and the message that the messenger brought. By doing it the way that He did it, by first revealing it to Nebuchadnezzar and showing him the things that would be in this prophetic dream, and then revealing the exact same dream to Daniel, what He has done is to authenticate Daniel. He has shown that I am the God of heaven, and Daniel is the one I am speaking through. There is no question, because that is a supernatural revelation. Brothers and sisters, that is the way that God reveals Himself to His messengers. That is the way that He revealed Himself to the prophets of old, through supernatural miracles that could not be duplicated. That is the way that He revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, His messenger, the apostle of heaven, God gave unmistakable miracles. Walk on the water, raise the dead, heal the sick. These are the ways that Jesus authenticated Himself and the message that He brought. Likewise, this was the kind of miracle, supernatural ability that the apostles used to authenticate themselves and the message that they brought forth. Brothers and sisters, there's a whole bunch of modern-day prophets and apostles claiming to have the same level of authority as the apostles in Jesus' day, and they're not working miracles like this. They are claiming themselves that they are apostles. They are saying themselves that God has revealed things to them. Okay, the way that God reveals Himself and authenticates His messengers are by supernatural, unmistakable supernatural miracles, just like He has done with Daniel. And I'm telling those great prophets and apostles of our day, then you need to start doing the same thing. Don't talk to me about the fact that you're successful. Don't talk to me about how big your church is. Don't talk to me about you prayed for something and it actually happened. I want to see you raise the dead. I want to see you walk on water. I want you to see you do identifiable miracles, and then I will trust in the messenger and the message that you bring. If you don't, then you are no better than these necromancers and wizards who were nothing more than a bunch of phonies, because they were doing exactly the same thing. That's the reason that God revealed Himself through Daniel. in this way. Notice he goes on and says, your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these. Now it sounds like Daniel should start to reveal what that dream was, but he's not through talking yet. He's going to continue to build up to the dramatic revelation. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. Once again, we see Nebuchadnezzar as a valuable, integral part of this. And God has been revealing to him the prophecies of what will happen so that he may know that Daniel truly is the messenger that God has placed there. But then Daniel turns to himself. And look what he says. This is hugely important, brothers and sisters. Verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. What a special revelation this is. The first revelation was to Nebuchadnezzar. But then God, in what could only be an act of supernatural mercy and grace, reveals that same thing to Daniel. Daniel has such an extraordinary revelation because it was a revelation that matched what came to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, don't miss the irony here, because that can only happen when the transcendent God becomes immanent and reveals himself to his people. The necromancers, the wizard, says that the gods, little g, they don't deal in the world of flesh. Well, Daniel has just proved them wrong. The God of heaven does reveal himself, and praise God that he does. If he hadn't revealed himself through special revelation, we would not know about his mercy and his grace and his compassion and the road to salvation, which is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. So in other words, the revelation that is given to Daniel is an amazing one. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. Notice that Daniel gives credit where credit is due. He doesn't focus on himself. He doesn't say, as those other wizards were doing, this is 100% me. I am the wise man. I am the one with all the great wisdom. No, he disassociates himself from it, and he makes clear that he gives God the glory. Soli Deo Gloria is exactly what Daniel shows us to. God alone goes the glory. I am just the messenger. I'm not brilliant. I don't have any special knowledge. I am understanding because of God revealing it to me. He is telling us that the wisdom that he has, and wisdom has been a very integral part of this, the wisdom that he has is wisdom that comes from God. That he has not the wisdom that comes from himself or the wisdom that comes from the world or from the minds of men. This is a wisdom that only comes from God, and all true beautiful wisdom does come from God, as James said so beautifully. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I need to pause here because I believe this is a really important point for us. The distinction here in Daniel, the play, the way that Daniel is being compared to these other wizards. Not only is Daniel showing that he has the power and they're impotent, that he has wisdom, they have a complete lack of knowledge, that his God is God and their gods are nothing but phonies, but he is making it clear that there is a great distinction between the wisdom that comes out of the minds of men and the wisdom that can only come from God himself. And it is through the revelation of God that we know what we know, and that we have the true wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom that is God's wisdom, and that only comes when the revealer of mysteries reveals himself to us. While we were on our missions trip in Kentucky, we had some wonderful conversations. We had devotions pretty much every afternoon before we practiced our skits. after the day's work of painting. And the young people have such great questions. And one of the questions was, and it was a sincere question, and it was asked appropriately, how come is it that we can believe and trust and know that what we believe is true when there are so many opinions out there? There are so many faithful people who really belong to and believe in their religious beliefs. How is it that we can know that what we believe in is true? And basically what he's asking is, how do we know what we know? And how can we depend on that? And I told him that even though there were many different opinions out there, when you took all the religions of men and you lined them up, even though they are vastly different in their individual disciplines, they all spring from the same basic premise. And the same basic premise is that in my head, in my human existence, I can in some way devise a method through principles, piety, rules, or whatever I do, that some way I can work my way to God. I can build a Tower of Babel starting with the wisdom of man. Christianity is the only religion that reverses that and says that we cannot possibly attain access to God. He has to reveal himself to us. We can know nothing about God except what we know about him in natural revelation, but that's revelation in of itself. Without the light of God shining into the darkness, we are in that chaotic darkness that we talked about this morning. That light is the light of illumination, and it has to come from God to us. Christianity is the only religion where it's not what I do, it's what he did. It is God who provides the path to redemption rather than me in some way finding through principles or the many different disciplines, but they're all basically the same. I'm going to work my way to God rather than God opening up heaven and inviting me in and asking me to trust and believe in him. And that's pretty much what Daniel is saying here. This wisdom that is of this world, we have just shown to be nothing but phony. The true wisdom comes when God reveals himself. And that is why he says, soli Deo Gloria, God alone gets the glory. I'm not going to talk about how smart I am, and I'm not going to talk about how important I am. I am just the one that the revealer of mysteries has revealed himself to. And so, therefore, all glory to him. All glory to the revealer of mysteries. Well, he rounds this particular part out by kind of setting us up for the what he is about to share with Nebuchadnezzar. But in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind, then he tells him what that prophecy or what the dream was. And we will pick it up there the next time that we meet. But brothers and sisters, I know I harp on this all the time, and I don't want to, I shouldn't even say that. I do want to overemphasize it. I don't think we can overemphasize how blessed we are to be children of the book, how blessed we are to be the recipients of God's revelation. And as that, we should be so thankful and do as Daniel has done and make sure that we are giving glory to God, that we are all very thankful instead of building those ivory towers, instead of looking down at those who do not have understanding with disgust or with disdain and saying, you need to know what I know. We should be thankful to God because he has revealed that to us. Brothers and sisters, what you know because God has opened your heart and your mind and illuminated that. In a very real real sense, we are exactly in the same position as Daniel is. Daniel had a duplicate revelation and illumination. The first one came to Nebuchadnezzar, and then God reveals to Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar had revealed to him. When we read this word, we are being illuminated through the Holy Spirit, but there were other men who received this revelation, this prophecy, in the visions and the dreams and in the writings of the Holy Spirit as God worked through them. That was the true revelation, but every time we read it, we are enjoying the secondary revelation where the Holy Spirit illuminates these words. That is a great blessing, brothers and sisters. Don't become smug in it. There are some brilliant minds who spend all of their lives studying this book, except God will not open up those minds to understand and illuminate them. They think that this is a collection of Hebrew myths, and they'll talk about when it was written and how it was written after the fact. They will explain away every single supernatural aspect of it. But God has blessed you, and He has blessed me. Be able to read this and believe it and to understand it and have it brought to light for us. Brothers and sisters, that is a great blessing that we have, the revelation of the revealer of mysteries. Even as Jesus said to His disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We are the benefactors of that. And so I encourage you, just as we talked about this morning, when we receive the revelation that we get through Scripture, let's not be smug and judgmental and aloof and think that this was something that God gave us just so that we could be illuminated. We're to share this. This is the light of God, that He reveals Himself through this Word. And in any way that we possibly can, through missions and outreach and teachings and the school, we need to share that illumination, because it is the gift of the revealer of mysteries, and we should glorify Him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have blessed us beyond belief. You have blessed us because we can look at this Scripture and we can read about Jesus Christ, and You have opened up our hearts and our minds to instruct us so we know that we need Him and we know that we need a Savior. But Lord, help us as we read this Word to recognize how blessed we are, and to ask You in some way or whatever way to be able to share that with others. Whether it is the skits and Bible stories that we tell children who never, ever read the Bible, whether it is the deepest, farthest expanses of Haiti where people cannot read and very seldom get to have these great stories referred to them, Lord, or whether it's right here in our own Sunday school or in our schools that unchurched children come to, Lord, help us share the revelation that You have blessed us with. Help us to be the lighthouses, as we talked about this morning, that shares the light of Christ with a world lost in darkness. We give You the glory, Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.